morning. If you have a Bible, the word of the Lord comes to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you would please turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll actually also be in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the evening service. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in our hearing. Let us pray. Father, many of us are facing troubled times, difficult times, times of uncertainty, times of difficulty. Yet in your word, you have given us what you desire us to know concerning who we are in you, what we are to know concerning Christ and his gospel, and how we are to live in this world. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again, Northwoods. It has been a little while. Please be seated. Rookie mistake. And actually, today is it's the first time in about 4 months where I have actually been in front of a live audience with the various lockdowns and restrictions out on the West Coast. I have been exhorting almost exclusively by video, so you just catch me staring straight ahead at a stationary object that is not there, that's where I'm expecting the camera to be. That is an old habit, now old habit, that is dying hard. But it is very good to be with you. You are a church that, even despite the distance, continues to love us well, to serve us well, to take good care of us. And we're always thankful for you. We're very appreciative of you for all that you have done and all that you do for us. So as I said, today I will be, in both services, looking at this first chapter of 1 Peter. It is a timely book. Not that there is ever not a time where God's word is timely or relevant in the lives of the saints, but there is something about this book, this letter, and what it says that speak directly to a lot of things that we're dealing with in our day. I can't tell you how many times I have heard or said this phrase, "These are strange times." We've experienced the worldwide COVID-19 pandemic. It basically caused the world as we know it to come grinding to a halt. just a matter of a few days, culture, entertainment, work, all the things that we might have been normally doing and normally thinking about, within a few days, just many evaporated. And so, as we're only now emerging from this, maybe we wonder, are things ever going to go back to normal? Should they go back to normal? What even is normal now? And as if the pandemic wasn't enough, we are facing just general fear and instability in our world. Cities within the country erupting in protests, violence, looting, you name it. And there's lots of calls to and within the church to do certain things about these situations. There's a lot of voices. Many of them are contradictory. Many are confusing. You'll have one that say we must do this, another that says we must do that. It's a difficult time. How are we as Christians supposed to be? How are we supposed to live in these troubled times? The world we knew, the familiar institutions we have always thought would be there for us, have been shaken to their core. There's a growing discomfort, a growing unease as the world around us, figuratively and in some places and in some ways, literally is burning. And then on top of all these unusual difficulties, we still have the normal daily difficulties of the Christian life. The struggle against our sin, pressure and criticism from the world, the sorrow over our friends and family who do not believe. What does 1 Peter have to say to us in a time such as this? Well, Peter wrote this letter to a church that had been scattered. They had been shaken. They were facing great trials and uncertainty. Now, there's a lot of information packed into verse 1 that's important that we need to see. If you're just quickly reading through 1 Peter, you might quickly skip over it just to get to the text. But there is important stuff here. It tells us where we are and where we're going. It gives us background against which we can see ourselves in our present situation correctly. So Peter wrote this letter about 30 years after the time of Christ to the churches in Galatia, so present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Probably wrote it from Rome. Now, Peter was not being the Pope in Rome. Nothing resembling the papacy would emerge for hundreds of years, but Peter likely did spend his last days in Rome. And he calls this Galatian audience the elect exiles of the dispersion. So these are God's people scattered abroad. If you remember back to the Old Testament, you might remember that the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, went into conquest, went into exile under the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom later to Babylon. Even after the accounts of the Old Testament, there were further conquests of the land, such as under Alexander the Great. That's why Greek culture and language spread. It has a lot to do with why the New Testament that we have was originally written in Greek. So the net result of all these various exiles and conquests was a people who had been scattered. That is where this term, the dispersion, came to be. It started with these Jews who had been displaced from the land through all these various invasions. That's where the synagogues rose, the houses of worship that were basically the stand-ins for the temple. So you can't go to the temple, you're too far away. So they would go to the synagogue to worship. There would be Gentiles known as the God-fearers, the proselytes, who would join the synagogues, embrace the Jewish religion. But once Christ came and the gospel spread, by God's providence, these dispersed people in the synagogues, they would often be where the gospel would go first. If you, for instance, read the book of Acts, when Paul comes to a city, often the first place he goes is the synagogue. And that's where he would preach the gospel. He can build on that Old Testament background that they already have. And when he would go to the synagogues and preach, some would believe. And that's how these Galatian churches came to be. But there is more going on here than just this historical and geographic dispersion. There is something of an echo of the exile, of the scattering of the Jews. What Peter says he's writing to here is the elect exiles. That is, Jew and Gentile alike, united in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we often recognize and can sense that this world is not our home. We are exiles and strangers here. We long for a heavenly country where there will be no more pain, no more war, no more riots, no more disease, no more poverty, no more suffering. Christ has brought us into a kingdom. His kingdom is being built on earth throughout the proclamation of the gospel. But the kingdom is not yet fully realized. We still have sin, and we still have all these problems that come from sin. We have eternal hope, hope for the not yet, but life here in this age, in the already, can be very hard, very painful, very filled with grief and sorrow. For the Jews in Peter's audience, to come to Christ often meant separation from the previous way of life. Many Christian converts to Judaism would be put out of the synagogue. Now, this was not just a separation from Jewish religious worship, but it also would often entail a separation, social, loss of friends, shunning by one's family, a loss of the connections that one relied on for economic life and for business. Now, for the Gentiles, coming to Christ often meant a lot of the same things in leaving behind paganism, the patronage and guild systems, which were often grounded in idolatry, so they had to be left behind, even though those were the places often where employment and security came from. And now, when Peter is writing, the official persecution under Nero hadn't been coming yet, but it was only a few years away, so we're starting to see pockets of persecution breaking out in the empire. Peter knows about this, and he's writing to encourage this hurting, struggling, besieged church and give them hope for the dark days present and the darker days still in the future. So with these realities in mind, Peter's first words in this letter are words of hope. He wants to remind Christians where their hope comes from. Now later, he will instruct them. He will provide various commands and practical exhortations. But he wants to be very clear, and that's why he opens this book this way, as to the why. Why do they need to know these things? Why do they need to do these things? It is because of their hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. That is their hope, and it is our hope. So today, we are going to look at, in this text, three aspects of this hope set forth in these opening verses of 1 Peter. First, we have the ground of our hope. Second, the goal of our hope. And then third, the glory of our hope. So again, the ground of our hope, the goal of our hope, and the glory of our hope. So first, we look at the ground of our hope. You'll notice in Peter's initial greeting that the first word that Peter uses to describe these people he's addressing is elect. Now, he expands upon this point of election in verse 2. The first thing that Peter wants to emphasize about this election is its Trinitarian character. We see here the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is a tricky word. It can often be confusing. Foreknowledge is not a mere knowing in advance of what is going to happen later. Many will criticize Reformed doctrine, trying to make foreknowledge mean that, but that's not what it means. Because if that was what foreknowledge meant, if it just meant that God knows those who will choose him, that makes election conditional. It's not something God does, it's something dependent on something we as the creature do. This understanding, this incorrect understanding of God's election, not only does it rob God of his sovereignty and his power, but it also makes election very impersonal. Did God actually purpose to save a particular people? Well, we have further expansion of this in texts such as Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we see in this passage, God the Father chose us. He did not choose a set of conditions we would meet, or a set of rules we might follow, or a choice that we might make. He chose his people. He chose individuals. If you are in Christ, it is because God the Father, in eternity past, chose you to be his very own. And that would be a comforting fact to Peter's audience, and it is comforting to us. We are the particular, chosen, elect people of God. God the Father himself knows us and chose us. Now, we also see in our Trinitarian analysis, we'll come back to the Son in a second, but we see next the work of the Holy Spirit. That is sanctification. Now, as God's people, we are set apart and we are made holy by the power and working of the Spirit. We are conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is often understood as this process resting on our own power and initiative. And it is true that as God's people, we are to obey what God commands of us. But the process of sanctification is carried out in us as the work of God, as the grace of God. We will actually talk about that more this evening, this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But then finally, we see in this Trinitarian election in Peter's text, Christ the Son. Now, we see the purposes of this election are twofold as it relates to the Son. First, obedience to Christ. Second, the sprinkling of blood. Now, this obedience to Christ, it is the product of that sanctification of the Holy Spirit mentioned previously. As the Spirit makes us holy and continues to conform us to the image of Christ, we are obedient to Christ. But it also, and very importantly, we see here the sprinkling of Christ's blood. This is the work of Christ in the atonement. This is Christ's blood turning away the wrath of God that we were due because of sin, taking away the guilt of our sin and imputing to us Christ's perfect righteousness. So we see here justification in this sprinkling of blood, our declaration by God as righteous because of the blood of Christ. And then we also see our sanctification. All of these benefits are ours in our election and salvation in Christ. Peter is beginning his instruction to these people with the heart of the gospel. You are God's elect people. You are in Christ and covered by his blood. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are being sanctified by him. So, the church has hope because it is God's elect people and is saved through this Trinitarian plan of redemption. This election, this salvation we have in Christ, this is the ground of our Christian hope. But this election is only the beginning of our Christian hope. So we move on to our second point. Peter next talks about the goal of our hope. God the Father has elected us. The Son has suffered and made atonement for us, and the Spirit sanctifies us. But to what end? Peter continues in verse 3 with a doxology, giving praise to God. But what does he give praise to God for? Well, first and very importantly, Peter praises God that we have been caused to be born again. Without Christ, before Christ, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that. We had no life in us. We were hopeless. Maybe if you've read books about pirates or whatever, you might remember the old pirate slogan, "Dead men tell no tales." Dead men are far worse off than being unable to tell tales. Dead men can't do anything. Dead men can't decide to start living again. They can't decide to save or to raise themselves. And yet, Dead as we were in sins and trespasses, God has caused us to be born again, to receive this new life by Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. So because of Christ's resurrection, we can have confidence that in the last day, as he was raised, we will be raised. But that doesn't mean that new life only begins then. It begins now. We are alive in Christ. We are justified before God. And we have been and are being sanctified after his image. And because of these future realities, we can have hope in the present. This is where Peter is trying to ground these exiles' hope, in the resurrection of Christ. As Paul elsewhere wrote, if Christ is not raised, we are of most people to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, none of this Christianity stuff makes sense. I mean, why would we do the things we do, which can often be difficult and countercultural and unpopular? Why would we do them if at the end of the day, we're just going to die like everyone else, and that is the end of us? But because Christ has been raised, we have a greater eternal hope. In verse 4, we get details as to the nature of this eternal hope. We here read that we have an inheritance in heaven. Well, this raises a natural question. What is an inheritance, and who gets one? Well, an inheritance is an estate. It's money, property, etc., left by someone who dies to their heirs. Heirs can be heirs by blood, or they can be heirs by adoption. So, embedded in the fact that we receive an inheritance in Christ is the fact that we are heirs and we are children of God. We've been adopted as children of God. We have a father in heaven, and we have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, who became like us in all ways except for sin, who is our advocate before the Father. We have brothers and sisters in the church who have also been adopted and made children and heirs. We don't just get a new life in Christ, we also get a new family. This would resonate with Peter's audience, because for many in the early church, as I mentioned earlier, coming to Christ meant losing your family. It meant forsaking them. It meant being shunned by your family. Families would reject those who rejected the family religion, be it Judaism, paganism, or something else. Maybe you can relate. Maybe your family has rejected you because of Christ. Maybe you don't know your earthly family. Maybe you don't have an earthly family that's living. Well, Christian, in Christ, you are adopted by the Father, and you have a new family. The status that gets us inheritance is the status of a family member. But Peter also tells us some important things about this inheritance itself. It is imperishable. It never goes bad. Never expires. See, all the goods of this world, eventually they will wither, rust, fade, and die. But in Christ, we are promised an inheritance that will remain forever. And our inheritance is undefiled. It is not corrupt and cannot be corrupted. It is not stained with sin. It is not the product of any ill-gotten gains. It is pure. And then finally, this inheritance is kept in heaven. It is eternal. It's not subject to the loss and the death of our present age. Even if we lose all in this life, we have hope of our inheritance in the life to come. Well, verse 5 continues to expand upon this end of our hope. Not only is our inheritance protected and kept safe in heaven, but so are we. If we suffer as these believers in Peter's time did, it is only temporary. Though we are strangers and sojourners and exiles here, this world is passing away, and heaven is our home. We are guarded through faith. Another one of God's gifts he gives us in salvation. the knowledge of him, the belief in his name, as the Heidelberg puts it, the sure confidence and wholehearted trust that God has acquired for us the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Though we see now in this mirror dimly, we will see face to face. Though we weep now, our tears will be wiped away. Though we die, yet shall we live. The knowledge of this eternal life and inheritance produces results in us. First, it produces rejoicing, even in the face of trials. We hear these stories of the martyrs of old who would go to the grave, even go to the cross, to the lions, to the fire, rejoicing, praising God at the hope that they had in Christ. Or in the Bible, we remember Paul and Silas praising the Lord in song while they were in prison. We read early in the book of Acts, the church of Jerusalem, of which Peter was a part. When they faced persecution and rejection from the civil authorities, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's name. It's such a strange, counterintuitive response. I mean, as humans, when suffering and difficulty emerges, our natural response is to try to get away, to try to make the suffering stop, try to return to ease and comfort as soon as possible. But this Christian hope does something else, something different in us. As Christians, we can have the nerve, we can have the audacity that when the world throws bad things at us, we can rejoice in suffering. Now, why? Because as verse 7 describes, this is part of the testing and refinement of our faith. He uses this example of gold. Gold is tested, it's tested, it's refined, it's purified through fire, through melting it down. It's part of why gold is valuable. It lasts for a long time, even under bad circumstances. And yet, eventually, even gold perishes, it tarnishes, it goes away. This faith we are given as a gift of God in Christ will never perish. It is secure and it is permanent because we know our eternal life and inheritance await us no matter what this world throws at us. There is great hope in this, especially in times like the present where, frankly, the world is throwing a lot of things at a lot of us. They're hard times. The world is facing uncertainty and difficulty of the sort it has not faced in a very long time. What kind of witness, what kind of testimony is it for Christians to live like this? To show a world that we can have joy, that we can rejoice even in the darkest of trials. It is a powerful thing. It demands that the world pay attention. But not only is this rejoicing through trials and testing of our faith a powerful witness to the world, but here we are also told that our faith will be vindicated at the end. We will at the end receive praise and glory and honor at the coming of the Lord. As Christ's people who persevere to the end, we will receive the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And all for which we have suffered these few decades as we roam this earth will seem meaningless, insignificant, because we will know Christ in his glory. So Peter wants the church, as it faces trials, to be firmly focused on, firmly grounded in the hope of Christ. It is what will give us strength in our darkest days to endure the trials we face in this age. Peter concludes his thoughts on the goal of this hope in verses 8 and 9. This hope has an object, Christ. Though they do not see Christ in the present time, they love him, just as we do not see Christ presently, but love him. Now, Peter, he did see Christ. He walked with him on the earth for a few years. He heard his voice, saw his face, learned his teachings, ate meals with him, went fishing with him, shared life with Jesus Christ. Yet even as someone who had this experience, Peter does not want those who do not see Christ in the flesh to think that even for a moment that their love for or hope in Christ is any less real or any less powerful than his own. Though there is a real sense in which Christ is absent, having ascended into heaven from which he will return, there is a sense in which he is here. Through his word, through the Holy Spirit, the helper which he promised, he's here in the sacraments which we partake of. We partake of him in a real tangible way. And there will come a day when our faith will be sight. Verse 9 reinforces this hope. Where is this all going? What is our confidence in trial? The salvation of our souls. Where Christ has gone, we will be. And thus we can suffer even as Christ suffered. But now, having looked at the ground of our hope in election, the goal of our hope in our eternal life and inheritance, we turn to our third and final point, which is the glory of our hope. So Peter, having established that salvation is the goal and end of our faith, reflects in verses 10 through 12 on this salvation. How great is this salvation? Well, Peter describes here two sets of figures that have very glorious and personal and intimate knowledge of God, prophets and angels. Consider the prophets of old. Consider Moses, who saw the great plagues that came down upon Egypt, the deliverance of Israel, the going up on the mountain to receive the law, and God himself speaking to him and God himself passing by him. Consider the great signs in the wilderness. Or consider Elijah, who saw the glory of the Lord come down in fire on Mount Carmel, shaming the prophets of Baal. Consider Elisha, who did miracles, even raising the dead. Consider Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel, who saw the temple greater than any on earth. And all the other Old Testament prophets and the great and glorious things that they saw and testified in the scriptures. Well, Peter tells us something about these prophets. It was not for themselves or the people of their time only that they prophesied the things that they did. Perhaps some in Peter's day, as many do now, were hoping for some further great prophetic revelation. Maybe if God would just show up and show himself to us in visions and signs and wonders, then maybe everything would be okay. Then maybe we'd have the strength we need to get through these trials. What Peter is telling us here is that what we know of Christ, even having never seen him, is not only greater than everything that the prophets ever saw or did, it is the reason for everything the prophets ever saw and did. They hoped for, they longed to see Christ. They were seeing what they saw, not only for the sake of their present time, but for our sake. We can now look back and we can see God's promises unfolding and fulfilled in Christ. We see that all of history before Christ pointed to him. All of history since points back upon him. Christ is the high point of all history and all revelation. The prophets and the saints of old, they only saw him in these types and shadows, but we have the fullness of revelation by the word through the Spirit. Not only did the prophets long to see the revelation of God's salvation in Christ, but so too do the angels. I mean, think about this. Angels are perfect, sinless beings. They've always known the fellowship and the presence of God. And yet, the glory of Christ, salvation in Christ, the hope in Christ, far surpasses even what they know and have and see. They long to see and know what we have seen and known. So we have seen in this opening of 1 Peter, Christian hope. This is the greatest of all realities in heaven and earth, now and forever. Our salvation in Christ. Before Peter gets to anything else in this book, he He wants to teach this young, suffering, struggling church. He wants to remind them of who they are in Christ and the great salvation that he has won for them. This is the greatest possible hope. But having heard of this hope, we must ask, is it ours? Perhaps you have not heard or believed this gospel, that Christ came, lived, died, suffered to make atonement for sins, to bring an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance to his people. If that is you, the call is to come, repent, and believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul and for life everlasting. Now, perhaps you are in Christ today, but like so many, you're weak, you're struggling, you're beset by various trials. The word of God through Peter is for you today. Cling to the hope of your salvation. Know that this great salvation is yours, and your hope and inheritance is secure forever. You do not need to fear. You do not need to despair. Like the saints of old, you can even learn to rejoice in suffering, knowing that this is but a temporary test of your faith that will be vindicated and confirmed. God will not leave you. He will not forget you. He will finish the work he has begun in you. You are his, and you have all the spiritual blessings of Christ. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Know that Christ is yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the hope and comfort it brings us. We thank you that you chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world to be your people. We thank you for the hope of eternal glory that we have in you. We thank you for the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, a glory so great that even the prophets and angels longed to see it. Sanctify us in your spirit, and may we never lose sight of our hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.